Until the new year, anyway, at Ecclesiastes. So we're leading in chapter 9 there. Chapter 9, and I think some of the things that we read here remind us why, as I hope we'll see later, remind us why Christmas, Jesus coming, is such good news. Anyway, chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. Let's listen together as we watch and see this man's observations of the world around. Let's listen to God's word. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. And afterwards they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go. Eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it's now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the grave where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. And so I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Amen. And may God bless to us and again give us understanding of his word. Okay. Here last week, you'll know, I at one point I quoted Richard Dawkins, and I really wanted just to start with him again, because well, I think it leads in to what we're, or what the teacher here, the Koheleth, forces us or challenges us to think about here. Remember these words of Dawkins: in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, and other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. And so what Dawkins is saying there, life is, in effect, a lottery. Some people are going to get hurt. Some people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason to it. We're just dancing to our DNA. We're subject to blind, pitiless indifference. Is that right? Well, have you ever asked yourself this kind of question? Have you ever asked yourself, why are you you and why am I me and not someone else? I mean, why was I not born in a mud hut in Africa in the 1930s? Or why was I not born into a Hindu family? Or what about a man that I knew who during his military service twice missed his place on a plane which then crashed with the loss of everyone on board? Why did he miss it and none of the other passengers? Do you ever ask that kind of question? I mean, some of that at least is lottery-like, isn't it? That's a big question, isn't it? I mean, and do you notice the phrase that Dawkins used there? He says, the universe we observe. What he's saying, this is what I see as I look out on the universe. And when you come to Ecclesiastes, I hope you realize that we're also reading the words of another observer of life. The teacher, Koheleth, is the Hebrew. He is another observer. You see how he says in this particular chapter, look, in verse 11, I have seen something else under the sun. Or verse 13, I also saw under the sun. He too is recording what he sees, what he observes. And I wonder if you also notice that he is not a dispassionate or an indifferent observer. You look at his opening line in verse 1, so I reflected on all this and I concluded, and the NIV here, I'm not sure the NIV is the best translation here because the words don't really, I think, convey the intensity or indeed the personal passion of this man's quest, of his research. The ESV says, but all this I laid to heart. The word heart is in there. Or I considered to the heart. Examining it all. You see, this for him wasn't just academic research he was engaging in. His heart was engaged as well as his head. And what does he see? Well, look at his statement in the middle of the chapter, verse 11. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Did you notice that phrase? He too seems to suggest, doesn't he, that there are lottery-like aspects of life. He too seems to suggest, and the time and chance happen to them all. Now, of course, significantly, the teacher here, he's not an atheist. And yet, when you read this chapter, as you've read probably, if you've been with us over all these chapters in many ways, you have to say that his observations and his conclusions don't really fill you with joy or hope. He seems equally kind of perplexed and depressed about what he sees in this world around him under the sun. And I just want to highlight three observations in this particular chapter. They're not, I mean, he's repetitive, but I think it's worth just repeating some of the things that he sees again here. Some events, here's his first observation, I think we've already seen it, some events do appear random. there are, as we said, lottery-like aspects to life. It's there in verse 11 that we quoted there, time and chance happen to them all, but it's there also in verse 1 when he says, so I reflected on all this and I concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows, here it is, no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. On the one hand, he seems to be affirming there that, yes, the righteous and the wise are in the hands of God. And yet then he says, seems to take it all back, yet no man, righteous or wise, knows what life will bring, good or bad, love or hate. And you can see what he's saying there, can't you? He's saying, you know, your experience of good and bad, or good or bad in life, is not related, as far as he can see, to whether you're righteous or wicked, to whether you're wise or foolish. What he's observing is, listen, you can't look out in the world and say to somebody, be righteous, be wise, and good things will always happen to you. Can't say that, can you? Now, at one level, when that's what he's saying here, and in one sense, he's not alone in that observation or that statement in the Old Testament, as I think we mentioned last week or the week before. The whole book of Job in the Old Testament is a protest against the notion that bad things only happen to bad people, that somehow good people and godly people don't suffer, and that if you are suffering, well, it must be because you've done something really wrong. No, the teacher here says, surely that's not what you see. And certainly Job illustrates that's not the case. Bad things happen to good and bad people, as we say, alike. But then that, if that's the case, then there does appear, does there not, to be a random element to pain and suffering. And certainly, again, he confirms here that there's an unpredictable element. Verse 12, I mean, moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. It's hard to argue with that, I think, isn't it? There are terrible things, aren't there, that come suddenly, unpredictably, to people, all kinds of people. Life-changing events. As I was again thinking about this, I thought of Johnny Erickson, that I guess many of you know, just to think of her as a 17-year-old girl, lover of the outdoors, athletic, artistic, young, with a real, although young, Christian faith. And she dives off a rock into Chesapeake Bay, thinking it's deep water when it's very shallow, and she hits the back of her neck and is paralyzed from the shoulders down. Just in that moment, her life, her future changes. She's confined to a wheelchair. She's no movement below her shoulders. Totally unexpected. Totally unpredictable. Some events seem so random. And yet there's another reality here, isn't there? That is totally predictable. But equally, if hard, if not harder, to come to terms with. And of course, again, it's the reality of death. And here there's no lottery at all, is there? Here there's absolute certainty, says the teacher. Verse 2, all share a common destiny. Death is inevitable, is what he's saying. There's no avoiding it. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how you live. Verse 2, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices, those who don't. As it is with a good man, so it is with a sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. That's reality, he's saying. It's that certainty, it's that inevitability, and especially for from his perspective, it's that finality of death. Now again, if you've been with us through the book, you know that this is not a new subject for him. This is in many ways a recurring theme. But here, perhaps particularly in this chapter, you have to say the teacher is at his bleakest. Or some might say his most realistic. I mean, did you hear him? Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they'll die, but the dead know nothing. They've no further reward. Even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. He's saying, as far as I can see, death takes everything. And of course, that fact seems to have driven many men and women to despair. You remember that line from Tolstoy, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Or if you want it at a much more personal and really more painful level, I often think of the words of Sheila Hancock in her book about the lie, her life with John Thaw, Morse, and especially in relation to his death. You know her words she says in that book? She says, I can still smell him, but he has absolutely gone. Utter despair at his absence, his total absence. Nothing helps, especially that death is nothing at all, bollocks. Oh, really? No, he's not in the next room. The thoughtful strangers say it will help me, but it makes me roar with rage. I walk around muttering, come back, please, please come back. And I do expect him to walk in. How can somebody be there one moment and then completely gone? I miss him, his blue, blue, doting eyes, his silky white hair. Him, 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 his smell, the sound of his voice, his silent presence, just knowing he is there, but he never will be. Never, 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 never. And still, the death is nothing at all keeps coming. And it's just not true. And that's what the teacher sees. And that's what he feels too. Although, his response, do you hear his response? His response, actually, is kind of carpe diem. Seize the day, therefore. Make the most of life. Did you see that? That's verse 7. Go, eat your food with gladness. Drink your wine with a joyful heart. For it's now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white. Always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love. All the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. But why is he saying that? Well, there's an air of resignation, isn't there? Because he says, well, for in the grave, where you're going, there's neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. As far as he can see, death takes everything. Another painful reality, isn't it? And from that, then he turns to the third thing that he sees, and he revisits. Again, he's just revisiting here. We've seen this before, but it is another painful reality. Humanity is flawed. Universally flawed. Look at 3b there. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil. There's madness in their hearts. He's just saying, as I look out, I see, listen, something is wrong with all of us, actually. And although he doesn't really elaborate on it, I think the short story at the end of the chapter illustrates it. Although not initially. If you follow that story, you listen to him begin and you hear him say in verse 13, I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. And you think to yourself, well, this will be good. This will warm the heart. And it does. There was once a small city with only a few people in it. A powerful king came against it, surrounded it, built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise, but he saved the city by his wisdom. And you think, that's great, isn't it? Here's the seeming unpredictability of life working to encourage us, to give us hope suddenly. Hope to the little people of this world. Hope to the underdog, the downtrodden. This is a classic David and Goliath story. A small city with only a few people on one side, a powerful king and huge siege works on the other. And you think to yourself, well, there's only going to be one winner. But no. This one poor but wise man, against all the odds, saves the city by his wisdom. Brilliant. But there's a toxic sting to the tale. But nobody remembered that poor man. And so, says the teacher, I said, well, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised. And his words are no longer heeded. Wisdom is good, he's saying. The problem is people are blind. Blind to its truth, blind to its beauty, blind to its power. And at the same time, he concludes with a reminder of the destructive power of sin. He says, listen, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. It only takes one sinner to destroy much good. Sin always punches, as it were, above its weight in its destructive power. So again, what's he seeing? Events, at least some of them, appear random. Death is inevitable. Humanity is flawed. And if you take all of that together, then whether or not life is a lottery almost becomes irrelevant, because in the end, the implication is there are no winners. And perhaps then you understand why even in the most upbeat section of this particular chapter, that carpe diem, that make the most of life bit in 7-9, he still refers to this meaningless life. All your meaningless life. And you can understand why. I mean, if these realities, they would drive you to despair. It surely renders life meaningless. And again, when you read this man, you think, well, this man lives in the real world, doesn't he? He's not putting his head in the sand here. And he's posing for us, whoever we are, wherever we've come, whatever worldview, as it were, we've come into this building with, he's posing a real challenge to us. Because whatever your particular philosophy of life, if it's going to bring us or our world any genuine help, any genuine hope, then it's got to address these issues. It's got to have to say something to the random nature of events. It's got to say something to the inevitability of death. It's got to say something to the flawed nature of humanity. He's not making this stuff up. This is what he observes. But once again, I hope we may see that as you read on in the Bible in particular, and you go on into the New Testament in particular, and the coming of Jesus in particular, I hope you see that that is exactly, it is these very issues, these very painful realities that Jesus and the Christian faith does address. I mean, take, for example, just one key verse in the New Testament. When you're reading Ecclesiastes, there's a couple of key texts, actually, but one of them is this. It's in Romans 8 and 20, where Paul says at one point, for the creation was subjected to frustration. Now, that's an interesting word in the Greek. It's mataietos, which can be translated futility or vanity, or indeed meaninglessness. And in fact, the significant thing about the word is in the Greek version of the Old Testament, so you've got a Greek version of the Septuagint, called the Septuagint, and in the Ecclesiastes, Book of Ecclesiastes, in Greek, that word that Paul uses in Romans 8:20 is the word that's used again and again in Ecclesiastes for vanity, vanity, meaningless, meaningless. Habel is the Hebrew word. And the Greek word is the equivalent of that. So do you hear what Paul is saying then? Creation was subject to futility, meaninglessness, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Now, if you're with me here, this is really important. See what he's saying there? He's saying, we all experience frustration. If we're honest, we experience frustration. We do experience meaninglessness, futility in life. And Paul is saying that that is not random. That's not an accident. The creation was subjected to frustration or meaninglessness, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. In other words, what he's saying is God subjected the creation to frustration. It doesn't come from blind, pitiless indifference. It was actually part of the Creator's judgment on the rebellion of his creatures at the beginning. It was part of his judgment on that rebellion. And yet he says, did you hear him? He subjected it in hope. In other words, that meaninglessness that we all experience, that frustration, that futility, is not the end of the story. God has purposes to do something about it. And can you see how Christmas then, all that we will celebrate in the next wee while, speaks into this? Think about this. You see, when we read, when we say, when we sing, the Word who was God became flesh, what do we mean? We mean that our God, Creator, came into this world as a human being in the person of Jesus. And what's the significance of that? Well, think about it. Dorothy Sayers, I think, sums up really well in her book, Creed or Chaos. She says this, for whatever reason, God chose to allow man to fall into being limited, suffering, subject to sorrows and death. In other words, for whatever reason, God subjected the world to meaninglessness, as the teacher puts it. For whatever reason he allowed that to happen, he had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, says Sayers, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole realm of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping conditions, restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat and despair and death. When he was a man, when God was a man, he means in the person of Jesus, he played the man. He was born in poverty. He died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile. See what she's saying? Jesus, God, was exposed to all the painful realities of life in a broken world. But not only that. Again, think of what we'll read in the next couple of weeks. Think of the account of Jesus' birth. Think of how the events that take place at that time are not as random as they first appear. Take that upsetting news that comes to Joseph and especially to the already pregnant Mary, that they have to make that physically demanding and for the baby in her womb potentially life-threatening journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Why do they have to make that journey? because some powerful and greedy emperor, Augustus, wants more tax revenue in his exchequer. And that looks random, doesn't it? That looks painfully random. And yet, as you follow the story through, and you read it in the light of the Old Testament scriptures, and particularly the prophecy of Micah, it becomes clear that actually behind all of that, a sovereign heavenly Father is in it, because he is fulfilling his plan, his purposes, his promises that the King, Messiah, Mary's child, will be born in Bethlehem. And so suddenly you begin to see, no, little people like Mary, like Joseph, are not ultimately at the mercy of the big and the powerful like Caesar Augustus. They're not ultimately subject to blind, pitiless indifference. But actually overruling and overriding all things is the hand of a sovereign God who is working out his sovereign and saving purposes and fulfilling promises that for that salvation made hundreds of years previously. Or take an even more painful and unjust event, which was prompted by the betrayal of a friend and perpetrated by men whose hearts were definitely full of evil. Namely, the crucifixion of the innocent Son of God. And yet all that happens, says Peter, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:23, all of that happens by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And what did it bring about? It brought about atonement for human sin in Jesus. It brought triumph over death, inevitable death. It brought triumph over death in his resurrection. And so here's a reality. Here's a reality to set against one of the realities that the teacher says. Yes, sin is destructive. Yes, sin is still with us. Yes, it still remains true that one sinner can destroy much good. But it is also true, says Paul, as a result of his perfect life, of his sin-atoning death, of his death-defeating resurrection, it is also true, says Paul in Romans 5 and 19, through the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. You see how that fills you with hope? See what that's saying? What Paul is saying there? Because of Christ, because of the life he lived, because of the death he died, because of the victory he won, one man, many will be made righteous because of him. Our sin does not need to define us. Our sin does not need to destroy us. Indeed, trusting him, we can be, we will be, we are right with God, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. The good news of Jesus, you know, really does address the realities that drove the teacher, it would seem, to such despair. And people have proved it. Let me just leave you with the last word. Let me give the last word to Johnny Erickson that I mentioned earlier. Again, do you know Johnny? What is she now? I think she's about 70 now. Something like that. Lived all her life in a wheelchair, has written so much, lived so much about trusting God, about proving Christ in pain and suffering, believing that life is not random, and in actual, able to give thanks. Can you believe this? Able to give thanks for that terrible day. Trusting, as she says, that there is a God who mysteriously, in the words of Romans 8:28, in all things does work for the good that those who love him, that life is not random. And in one of her books, she looks forward to heaven and having, as she puts it in there, the mind of Christ. And she says this, and with the mind of Christ, we shall know fully, not halfway, but fully, while we were on earth, we sort of knew or partially understood the all things that God kept working together for our good and the good of others, especially in the midst of painful trials. Most of the time, she says, we scratched our heads and we wondered how the matted mesh of threads in Romans 8:28 could possibly be woven together for our good. On earth, the underside of the tapestry was tangled and unclear. But in heaven, we will stand amazed to see the top side of the tapestry and how God beautifully embroidered each circumstance into a pattern for our good and His glory. See, you hear what she's saying? She's not saying, I don't see the picture clearly, this side of heaven. I don't see clearly all that God is doing and all the painful trials, the losses in my life. I don't see it clearly. I trust Him that He is, but I don't see it clearly. It's like looking at the back of a tapestry. It's just a mangled mesh. But you turn the tapestry over, you see it from above, and you realize actually all these threads do fit. God was working. He had a plan. He had a purpose. And it was a good one. How do we know that? Every time we're tempted to doubt that, how do we know that? We look at His purpose for His own Son, Jesus Christ. Crucified. Crucified. And yet risen to His glory and to our salvation. And on that basis, we say, well, Lord, I may not understand this, but I see that. I see what You've done. And on the basis of that, His death and resurrection, I'll trust You for this. God, give us grace. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, You, more than anyone, know what it is to wrestle with pain, with sorrow, with perplexity, with darkness. Again, we go back to You in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we go back to You in the darkness of the cross. And we hear You crying out to Your Father, Father, take this cup away from Me, yet nevertheless, not My will but Yours be done. And then we hear You on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? But then we also hear You, it is finished. And into Your hands I commit My spirit. Oh Lord, give us grace. You know the things that we wrestle with today, each of us in our own circumstances. You indeed know the things that we wrestle with together as a church family, as a community. We pray that You would be our guide, that You would be our hope, that You would be our help, and especially our light in times of darkness. How we thank You that light has come and the darkness will not overcome it. Hear us, we pray, for Your name's sake. Amen.